Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms and Psalm 69. Psalm 69 to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. The Psalms are the great hymn book, if you will, of the Old Testament church. And many of them are quoted in the New Testament and applied to our Lord. And this is one of them. It's quoted, in fact, several times in the New Testament as messianic, as referencing the experience of great David's greater son. So, Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened myself with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read in the 69th Psalm and verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. These words are quoted by the Apostle John as applying to our Lord at his cleansing of the temple. That is, that first cleansing at the beginning of his ministry, when he cast out those who were corrupting the temple with their trading, the money changers, and those who were buying and selling. And zeal for your house has eaten me up, was the text that John says came to the mind of the apostles. Christ was characterized by zeal for the Lord's house. And in this he is seen as great David's greatest son. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And it's one of those where David is speaking of his experience. Experience that is mirrored and amplified, really, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself was persecuted, hated. He suffered, and he suffered unjustly. But also we see some contrasts between David and Christ in the psalm. And we'll come to them in due course. We see here in the psalm, first of all, a cry. Save me, O God. We see, secondly, the cup. The cup that he had to drink. The cup of sorrow. And thirdly, we see the crown that comes beyond the cross. The cry, the cup, and the crown. And first we see the cry. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Christ cried out upon the cross, quoting the 22nd Psalm. We see here in the first three verses of this psalm, the cry, I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. Of course, it's a picture, it's a metaphor. It's not literally a matter of sinking in a marsh. But it's that feeling that there is no bottom, there is nothing for the feet to touch. And all around the mire seems to be sucking him down and down and down. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. There is no standing, there is nothing for his feet. He feels he'll be sucked down and down and down. And he cries out. And the reason for this is not simply some natural trouble, some disaster that's come upon him. It is that he is surrounded by cruel and vicious enemies, those who hate me without a cause. And he thinks upon them, they are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Now, we are not told when in David's life this was written. It may have been written in those times when he was hunted on the mountains by King Saul. It may be later on in the rebellion of Absalom, but more likely it's earlier in his life. And he thinks of those who hate him. David did nothing but good for his nation. David was a true patriot. David had been anointed by God through the prophet Samuel as the rightful king of Israel when Saul was already on the throne. And David might very well have said to himself, well, if God has anointed me, then I can overthrow the king. That's what happened centuries later when Jehu was anointed, and Jehu, general in the army of Israel, decided that having been anointed as the new king, he would go straight out and he would basically mount a military coup and overthrow the reigning king. But David says, God has made Saul king. God has now made me king. Therefore, it's up to God to work out the apparent contradiction here. God gets to do it, not me. God gets to sort out who is on the throne. And so when he's called into the army, he only thinks of delivering Israel. That's where he fights against Goliath, and then he fights against the Philistines and the foes of Israel to deliver the people. And never thinks of himself, of his own power and authority, willing to serve King Saul, bad king as Saul was. And yet Saul hated him. And many hated him, and they had no reason to do so. And we see this multiplied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was hated by many. He was hated by the authorities in Jerusalem, by the priests. They hated him because he criticized them. He said that they were doing what they ought not to be doing. He criticized them for exploiting their situation with the temple in Jerusalem. And he earned the hatred of the Pharisees because rather than doing what they did and looking down their nose, they looked down their nose at the common people and they trusted themselves that they were righteous. The Lord Jesus Christ welcomed people. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He welcomed sinners to himself and offered forgiveness and pardon. Whereas the Pharisees said, "You have to keep working and working and working. And if you can't do enough, well, that's that for you." And he came preaching the forgiveness of sins. He came calling people to repentance, and they hated him for it. They hated him without a cause. There is no reason for anyone to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. He came with a message of mercy and of grace to guilty sinners. And yet people hate him. Why? Because they don't like to hear the fact of the matter, that they are guilty sinners. All of us tend to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the idea that I can stand before God as I am because of what a good person I am, the things I have done. And there's all manner of self-righteousness schemes out there. There's all manner of ways to think of self-righteousness. The Pharisees had one, this idea of religious good works. There are others for whom the idea is, well, I've been a kind man to the environment, I've looked after animals and this sort of thing, and none of that is wrong, of course, but it's trusting in these things. Or again, there are people who say, I'm all right because I've got the right opinions, the right thoughts, the right ideas. But Christ says there is none righteous, no, not even one. And he says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And that really upsets the self-righteous. Because the self-righteous want God to come and say to them, what a wonderful person you are. The self-righteous wants to go into heaven being patted on the back for his good works, his good opinions, his being the right kind of person. And Christ says there's no such thing as the right kind of person. Christ says your trust in yourself is a problem. And you need to repent and turn away from it and trust in God. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, looking back on his life, he says, the things that were gained to me, I consider them all to be rubbish, to be refuse, to be worthy only of being thrown out for the sake of Christ Jesus. Christ is all. But as long as someone clings to the idea of earning God's favour, then they will hate the Lord Jesus Christ. Or they may make a Jesus in their own image, many people have. But they will hate the real Jesus because he comes with messages of grace for guilty sinners. They hated him without a cause, because all are guilty sinners and all need him and his mercy. And they hated him for his zeal for the house of God. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. His righteousness, his concern for God's glory and God's majesty led people to hate him. Because you see, self-righteousness always tries to make God less than he is. Self-righteousness tries to bring God down to our level. And Christ in his zeal says you cannot do that. Self-righteousness says God will be happy with you if you do these things. And Christ says, but he won't be, because it's not enough. And you need God's forgiveness. And so self-righteousness attacks his zeal for the house of God. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Oh, the self-righteous don't think. Well, most of them don't think that they reproach God, but they do. Because they go to God and they say, God, I've got a much better idea about the sort of people you should save than you have. Oh God, I've got a much better idea about what you should tell people than you've already told people. The Pharisees came along with their traditions of men. And effectively they were saying, God, you should have told people to do these things that you haven't told them to do. And so they reproach God. They say that God is wrong. And those reproaches then fall upon our Lord. Now verse 5, you may think, well, this conflicts with the idea that this is about the Lord Jesus. Oh God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Well, first of all, of course, primarily it's about King David. Secondly, the context here is this, that David is saying pretty much what Job says in the book of Job. Oh Lord, if there was any great reason, any sin that I've committed that deserved this, you'd know about it. And just as Job was conscious primarily that he was innocent of the great transgressions his friends said he must have committed, so David here is saying that I'm not conscious of anything that I've done that deserves this. Now, Job's friends had a very simple theology, a very simplistic theology. And it went like this. Sin leads to suffering. Job is suffering. Therefore, Job has done something awful that deserves this. And the book of Job begins with that scene in God's throne room to say, no, actually, the whole reason Job's suffering is not he's done something terribly bad. It's that he's actually the best man on earth. That he's not absolutely perfect, but he literally is living a better life than anybody else in terms of his godliness. And that's pretty much what David's saying here. Say, God, if I'd actually done anything to deserve this, you'd know about it. And I haven't. But he's not blaming God here. He's saying instead there is a mystery. The mystery of the righteous sufferer. And so we come to our second point, to the cup. The cup of sorrow. Our Lord Jesus Christ, agonizing in the garden, prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That bitter cup, that cup of sorrow and suffering, and most of all, that cup of the wrath of God against sin. And here we see the mystery of the righteous sufferer. The mockers, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Hebrew poetry rejoices in parallelism. You've got lines next to each other that reflect one another. And here you've got this, the greatest to the least. Everybody is making fun of me, David is saying. Those who sit in the gate was where the city council met. The gate was where judicial decisions were made. The gate was where the elders of the people, the leaders, the town council, sat. Those in the gate speak against me. They are the highest, the most important people. And then there are the drunkards. The people who have wasted their health, their life, their sense by riotous living, by drinking way too much. And the drunkards in their drunken stupor, the lowest, the most degraded of people, they are making fun of him as well. Everybody is mocking. And we see that with our Lord and his crucifixion there upon the cross. The leaders wagged their heads and mocked him. And the common people did what the common people very often do. What people tend to do, they took their lead from the leaders. I mean, that's why they're called leaders. And the people who are supposed, in some sense, to take your lead from. But the leaders had so degraded themselves that they were mocking the righteous man and making fun of him, laughing at him. The mockery that came upon him. Reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. And this is quoted directly at the cross. When they gave our Lord that sponge soaked in vinegar. That cheap and nasty wine to drink. Just to add to his suffering, to add to his sorrow. Or ye that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Our ransom and peace, our surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. And here we see that cup. But there is an answer to that great mystery of the righteous sufferer. It's not an answer that's given here, but it's an answer that we find in the cross. The one person of whom we can say he truly was, absolutely, in the fullest possible sense, a righteous sufferer, was the Lord Jesus Christ. This man has done nothing wrong, said Pontius Pilate. And he spoke more fully than he knew, because this is the only man of whom it can be said without qualification, this man has done nothing wrong, absolutely nothing. No guilt can be found in him, and yet he suffered. And why does he suffer? He suffers for you and for me. For you and for me, he went to the cross. For you and for me, he took that bitter cup. That bitter cup, love, drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. What a marvel. He took that cup and he drained it to the very dregs. And the fullness of suffering, the fullness of the wrath of God, God's righteous anger against evil. What a mystery that God, incarnate upon the cross, should bear our sin and shame. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not a separate being from the Father. He is one with the Father in that great mystery of the Holy Trinity. It's not that God decided to make a righteous creature suffer, that unrighteous creatures should be forgiven. It's that God himself took our sins and our sorrows, that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But it is God incarnate, fixed to the cross, who cries out. And he suffered and died in our place. For us, the Saviour died. Now another contrast here with our Lord Jesus is found in verses 22 to 28. Where we have David praying against his enemies. Now it's really important to notice that this is not a vicious desire for revenge. This is rather a zeal for justice. Here are people who are mocking and hateful. Here are people who are rejoicing in somebody else suffering terribly. And David says, let them have what they deserve. Now for David, that's a perfectly reasonable and right prayer to pray. But our Lord Jesus goes beyond it, for he upon the cross prays rather differently. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Father, forgive them. Abel's blood for vengeance, as we sang in that hymn. Abel's blood cries out for vengeance. Abel was murdered. He's the first murder victim in the entire history of the world. He cries out, and his blood cries out for vengeance, for justice. But Christ's blood speaks peace. Because Christ shed his blood for you and for me, that we might be forgiven. Now indeed, for those who scorn the sprinkled blood of Christ, for those who hate him, there is no forgiveness, because they hate the only way by which they could be forgiven. For them, the justice does come, because it has to, because there are two possibilities. There is justice and forgiveness. And those who refuse forgiveness, they must receive justice. And Christ has died bearing our sin. He has borne that indignation. Pour out your indignation upon them, David cries. And let your wrathful anger take hold of them. And Christ, the indignation, the wrath of God, falls on him in our place. How wonderful the grace of Jesus there on Calvary. That Christ dies in our place. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your price he has paid, and your work he has done. But then we see beyond the cross. The cross is an incident in time. And beyond the cross there is the crown. There is the crown. I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. He dies. He dies, the man of sorrows. And they laid him in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day he rose again from the dead, victorious, showing to all that he had died for sin, and that his words on the cross, "It is finished," were not idle words, but "It is finished." And so he is now, he who went all the way to that cross of deepest woe, he is lifted up to the highest throne in glory. He is set on high. Christ has been lifted up as high as it's possible to be lifted up. He is exalted on high. He is seen to be the Lord of glory. God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things on earth, things in heaven, on earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here is the crown then, the exalted Saviour. He has done it all. And he comes then with a word of peace. The word of peace. "This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves." Christ's death is the great satisfaction, the great sacrifice for sin. He has done it all. He is the Saviour, exalted and lifted up. And he leaves his word of grace. "The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live." The humble are those who do not have an exalted opinion of themselves, who don't think of themselves any more than they ought to. And the humble then hears this word of grace and is glad. "Christ has died that I may call him mine." What a marvel, what a wonder that Christ has come for us sinners. Lord, for us sinners. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. His prisoners are those who feel that they are prisoners, feel they are shut up in their sin, that there is nothing they can do. And there is nothing you can do. But there is that which Christ has done. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the vilest clean. His blood availed for me. And that's why he makes the humble glad. That's why those who seek God, and the only ones who seek God, are those who God has caused to seek him. They see the cross and they are glad, for here is the only salvation, the only saviour. And therefore we praise him and we worship him and we glorify his holy name. Let heaven and earth praise him, the sea and everything that moves in them. All creation praise the Lord for what he has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus. For God will save Zion. God saves his church. God delivers his church. Christ died for his church. That is, for his people, for those who put their trust in him. And he brings his blessings to us. He saves his people that we may dwell in peace with him. With him. All the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. Those who love his name. Those who think upon who he is. How he has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice because of Christ's death. Because of Christ we may dwell with him. As the hymn writer puts it, the sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love, his mercy, his grace. And here then is the answer ultimately to that innocent suffering. The only innocent man who ever truly was, the only completely innocent man. And he suffered for you and for me who were not innocent. He suffered for the guilty. He suffered to set the prisoners free. He suffered that we might praise him and worship and glorify his name. He suffered for you and for me. Christ has suffered for his people. What a marvel it is. We hear the cry and we ask, why does he cry? And we see the cup and we say, why the cup? Why is Christ suffering upon the cross? And then we see the crown and we know it was for us. He hung and suffered there, for you and for me. It was for all those who would put their trust in him. And he encourages us now to look to the cross, to think on these things, on his death and passion, that we may be moved indeed with true gratitude because of what he has done, that the humble shall see this and be glad. Are we glad when we think of the cross? Yes, we are sorrowful on the one hand because it was our sins that brought him to the cross. But then we are glad because of his love, because of his mercy, because he has delivered us by his cross and bitter passion. And we give thanks to great David's greater son who sank in the mire, who drank that cup of suffering that we guilty sinners might live, and that we might see this and be glad and know that the Lord hears the poor in spirit, those who see themselves as poor sinners and nothing at all, and does not despise his prisoners, for he has come to set the prisoners free. Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pain shed for me the lifeblood from his sacred veins. Amen.